Good afternoon to all of you. It's good to be with you. We had a great service over in the St. Petersburg area. I've already rehearsed the sermon, so you should get a good one today. I have some deacons passing out papers to all you adults. It's one paper per adult, and they're blank. I hope that doesn't speak to your mind. I noticed Mr. and Mrs. Crone and their children sitting beside them. Your daughter is moving up, isn't she? Wow, she's getting tall, and your son? That's wonderful. It's nice to have the youth sprouting and their minds growing and all those things. The paper we'll use a little later in the sermon, but I want to take advantage to give you that worksheet just in advance. Yeah, it's a worksheet. You can put them out in the other room as well. I want to read you a story, and I'll try to read it exactly as it's written, and you pay attention along the way because it's quite a useful story. Before I start, my apologies to the Fikes. Two hunters were out hunting in West Virginia. And they came upon what appeared to be first an abandoned farm. The barn was sagging, the house was in disrepair, and there were junk cars and car parts laying around. The only thing that made it a working farm were a few chickens pecking away and a goat wandering around. As they entered the yard, they came across an old well. One hunter asked the other, "I wonder how deep it is." Well, the other said, "We'll have to drop something down and listen to it splash." So they looked around for something to drop down the well, but the only thing close was an old transmission. So they both hauled it over to the well and dropped it in. They counted and waited a long time for it to splash. It was deep. It was a deep one, all right. They turned to leave and saw the goat was charging at them, head down, horns headed straight for them. At the last moment, they jumped aside and the goat went right past them and straight over the side and down the well. They looked at each other in amazement. As they started to leave, the owner of the farm came up. They chatted for a moment and got permission to hunt on his land. The farmer asked, "Have you seen my goat?" He said, "Your goat almost killed us charging us. You should have that goat tied up." The farmer said, "I thought I had him tied up to an old transmission." The moral of the story and the title of the sermon, you follow what you're tied to. You follow what you're tied to. I want to give a preliminary sermon to another one that will follow. This one is on marriage. And it's a short series of two at this point. Marriage and family. And I ask, do you understand the mystery of Christ and the church? Christ himself mentioned a very clear understanding for us in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. Matthew 19, 3 through 9. Now here Christ is answering the Pharisees that questioned him on his view and what was the matter of divorce. And if you look at your page titles in some of your Bibles, it'll say something to that effect. The Pharisees asking about divorce, or Christ answering the Pharisees about divorce. Really, it isn't about divorce. It's God's view. It is the godly view concerning the standards of marriage. Somehow, people who write the Bible miss the obvious. The real interest here should be in marriage, not divorce. Let's read in Matthew 19, starting with 3. The Pharisees came to him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put his wife away, put away his wife for every cause?" And he, Christ, answered them and said, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So from the beginning, it was male and female. And he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Very close rendition of Genesis 2. "Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And it refers to the time when the rib was taken from Adam, Eve was fashioned, and those two were then one. 7, they said to him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And he said unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." But from the beginning it was a marriage before the eternal. So in 9 he says, "I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and she marries another, commits adultery. And who else marries her which is put away does commit adultery." So these words from Christ, and these comments from him, are found in the very first chapters. And it's a very clear understanding, and I hope you can see through the cloud of the Pharisees that the real message is about marriage. It isn't about divorce. And it makes you then understand the mind that these Pharisees had. They were very concerned about divorce. Which of them had some other future to look to? Now, Paul also talks about marriage. And his words that I want you to see are in Ephesians 5. It's a longer section of chapter or verses. In Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Here, these comments from Paul are very interesting, useful, and germane to the topic of marriage. So, Ephesians 5, verse 21. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now, there's many times in life when people have approached me to say, "She's not submissive," but he hasn't done a whole lot to preserve and provide for her. And this just doesn't work in a marriage, does it? "Therefore," 24, "therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So anything a man does should be in giving totally of himself so the wife has the success in her life. 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So we are to sanctify and clean our relationships and make sure they are very pure. 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things. And so we talk of that in a spiritual perspective. We do get old, we have wrinkles, we have spots. But in the relationship within the church, we should be growing, and our marriages should be growing so that there are the cleanness and the beauty in them as well as the beauty within the church. So they should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Now I get my hair cut about every month. And this last time, the barber didn't cut up my sideburns quite enough. I would like them a little shorter. It's a preference. And to make them shorter, I'm going to have to get out a razor. And I dilly-dally about that because I don't want to cut my flesh. Now, some of you gentlemen have facial hair. And as that goes, you trim around it. You might cut some hairs off of the other portions of your face or your neck. And you're very careful about that. You're as careful about a blade on your skin as you possibly can be. And so it should be with the way that we deal with our wives. As carefully as we deal with our own skin, making sure a blade wouldn't cut into it, we should make sure we don't cut into anything of our wives. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And just as you're part of Christ in your marriage, you're part of each other. So when your wife bleeds, you bleed. When you bleed as a husband, your wife bleeds. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery that I speak concerning Christ in the church. So the way that we try to organize and look after each other in the church, in this happy assembly, and making sure that we practice a way of life 7 days a week, so it is with our marriages. 33 then, finally, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So we look after each other. Now Paul's comments, as Christ's comments, are founded in the foundational thoughts from the Creator in Genesis 2, verse 24. It's a simple little verse. It carries a tremendous amount of information. Genesis 2, 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So it tells us three things. Leave, cleave, one flesh, or be one. These three points deserve clear attention. So I will take you now through a view of those three views or three statements that are in Genesis 2:24. First, looking at the word leave. Well, when you leave something, you find that you're free of something or someone. I'm going to leave the room. And you then vacate this room. I'm going to leave and go to the store. And so you get in the car and you go to the store. Leave has this tremendous thought with it that you're going to be free of something. And unfortunately, in our society, it's also free of someone. But I want you to consider freedom and this kind of thought about leaving. And understand this, to be free does not mean you abandon. When these hunters saw that old barn, they thought it was abandoned. There was no one around. Leave does not mean that you abandon. And so when you leave your father and mother, you don't abandon them. And it doesn't mean leave it to Beaver. It means there's some other tragedy going to come down the pipe. No, something is as disorganized as his life. Leave it to Beaver, and there's going to be problems following. That's not that kind of leaving. So leave does, or being free does not mean you abandon. To free does not mean you forsake and you avoid. Now, in our society, those words start to bring in, attention to some situations. We do abandon sometimes our parents. Our world is filled with that kind of abandonment. We forsake and we avoid people. And unfortunately, when we leave someone, in our national view, when we leave marriage, we abandon that marriage. And we forsake it and we avoid it. And he says, that's not what I intended from the beginning. You see, when you leave your father and mother, you change the center of your emotional, financial, physical, and spiritual life. There has been a center there that's looked after you. You young people in the room, you teenagers and children, your parents look after you. They don't want you to leave. You're not ready to leave. And so they provide for you some security. Financial security, emotional security, physical security, and spiritual security. They teach you the ways of the Bible and the ways of God. They provide you a place to sleep. No matter how uncomfortable or whom you might be sharing it with, there's a place for you to sleep. They provide food, nutrition. And they provide for you the shoulder to cry on when things don't go quite right. So you find that they are your center, but when you leave your father and mother, you leave that center because you are establishing your own center. We call that a household. It might be one, it might be two. It starts with usually one or two. But to leave, there's three things that you must have. You must have the capability. You must be able to leave. And you must desire to leave. Are you capable of providing this environment for yourself, the centering? Do you have what it takes? Are you able to leave? Do you have your life in order so that you can become a household? And do you find that you then desire to be a household? To be self-sustaining in these matters is very important. And that is when we then find people leave their household to establish one on their own. Now, a household can consist, as I said, of one or two who live in the same dwelling. They share meals. They share living accommodation. Or that's one of the things you're doing solo. You're providing your accommodation. You're providing your meals, your dwelling. And you share then, either with yourself or with the person that is with you, the same goals and desires, the same values. This should be elementary, but unfortunately it isn't in our lives today. Many people abandon families and abandon their parents, and they aren't prepared with these things in mind. They might have the age, but they may not have the maturity. I was looking for a popular ladies magazine, and I found 9 signs that it's time to leave home. These are somewhat humorous, other times not so. One reason is you're there for them. Your parents need you. And some of us have gone through that. 2, you come home late, often, because you don't want to be there. You come home late. 3, you are the babysitter. You're always looking after your siblings. Maybe it's time to leave home. 4, the house is crowded. There's not enough room for you. You don't find the sanctuary that you need. 5, there's no room for your stuff. The closet's too full. You don't have any more room in the chest of drawers that you're sharing with your siblings. Maybe it's time to bug out and to be on your own. Maybe it's no privacy. The next one, no privacy. You can't make a phone call in private like our neighbors. I see them. They go out on the driveway and they're talking on their phone because they can't talk in the house. Either there's too much noise or what they want to talk about can't be heard in the house. Yeah, I don't know what all the reasons could be. But you try to find that there's that. And maybe it's the bathroom. Maybe there's not enough sink space. Maybe all the stuff that you need is there's too much of your stuff, too much of their stuff. There isn't enough room for all the stuff. Maybe as you look around, there aren't enough mirrors. Maybe that's why it's just a matter of no privacy. 7, maybe there's too many rules. The 8th one is you're a slob. Maybe it's time to move. The last one is that you're over 30. By now you should be able, capable, and desire to be on your own. You see, marriage involves a change of allegiance. Before marriage, your allegiance was to the household of your parents. But after marriage, the allegiance changes. But that allegiance doesn't give you abandonment as a permission to do what you want. It shifts then from being an allegiance to your parents to an allegiance to your mate. And that is a very difficult thing for some to step towards, because we have in our society not prepared ourselves to go forward without having to go home and cry on mom's shoulder or dad's shoulder, or find out who does mom or dad have what it takes to give me a loan to help me fix this. It's not the matter of training in our nation. The principle of leaving, this first point that I find in 2:24 of Genesis, is important in your decision making. You take ownership then when you decide to leave. You take decisions personally, and you own them when you make this move away from household. And you then reap the rewards, you reap the consequences. And often they can be brilliant and beautiful. Parents often will have suggestions. They have many understanding things that they've learned, or understand many things they've learned through marriage. And they want to give you a lot of help. Now, I've walked that path 3 times. Our children are all married, and every so often on the phone, I've got something that I know would really help them. I want to tell them how to do it. Don't do it that way. But you know, I have to step back. They have to be responsible for their own decisions. For me to go on correcting them in aspects of their married life, they need to talk that over with their mate and make those decisions. Now, they might, or you might, make suggestions that can be taken seriously, but in the final analysis, the person with the new household has to make his own decisions. And they as a group then, a husband and wife, if that be the case, are responsible for their own decisions. You no longer make decisions on the basis of what would make your parents happy or what would make you happy. You make a decision based on what will make your mate happy. And every decision you make, because you're one flesh, as you make your mate happy, because you're one, you will find that you're happy as well. See, under God, you are a new unit. That's what a marriage is, a new unit. And it's brought together by His Spirit to live in each of them. And therein is a caveat, because not everybody does things in a spiritual view. But that is what it says in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4. Philippians 2, 2 through 4. Fulfill you my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is what we must do. Be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And we do have found in our nation a lot of things happen because of strife. People want to be seen properly, and so there's a lot of vanity that we teach by the way that we live. But rather, we should have lowliness of mind. Each of us should esteem the other better than themselves. As I said, then, you need to make effort so that anything you do promotes your mate. And when you do that, you will be promoted as well because you see the unit. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So Paul does give us something there in Philippians. The second point besides leave, or the next one is cleave. Stay close to it. When you cleave, you stick like glue. Now there's a new product on the market, and you see commercials about it sometimes, called Gorilla Glue. It's a fabulous adhesive. It's the miracle worker adhesive today. And I guess it's the next step up from super glue. And with Gorilla Glue, it's very sure to stick together. And cleaving is the Gorilla Glue of the marriage. The fleshly tendency is to do what feels good to yourself, rather than to consider how it might benefit another. Often we are become too self-centered in the rut, and this is how marriages finally come to some difficulty. And when we come to that point, we say, well, the honeymoon's over. And that's because we're not bound together by Gorilla Glue. We're working in different directions. But if you're cleaving, you're clinging to the person or the object. You know, you go and put your clothes in the dryer, they go around, and they come out and stuff is stuck together. And so you've got to go get these cling-free dryer sheets. So things come apart easily, and that static electricity hasn't built up. We need to cling very closely to each other. Can you consider that what you want to do is be as close to your mate as the stuff that comes out of the dryer? Kind of interesting thought, isn't it? Sometimes we find something on sale and we cling to it. I see this sometimes when I am in these department stores. We'll go in there and I'll see ladies with carts and Ross and so forth. And they look at something, they like it, and they put it over the edge of the cart. And they go down, they find something else. I see a head bobbing, you understand. Yeah, throw that over the cart. And I like that, and throw that over the cart. And they keep going until the cart's just filled with clothes. And they go through, check them out. Now, the whole reason you put it on the side of the cart is you don't want those guys over there, those girls, getting that stuff. You like it, so you're going to cling to it. You put it on the cart. When we were first married and knew that things would have to come along in the household, we had need for a rocking chair. We were living in Pennsylvania at the time. We had our new little boy. We needed a rocking chair. And there was a furniture factory not far away. Made wood furniture. And every year they had a sale at their big warehouse of stuff that was blemished or returns. Something that wasn't quite right. That wasn't really a first that they could sell. And you could go there. And we saw it advertised in the newspaper. So let's go over there because we know they make rocking chairs. They made bedroom sets and all this stuff. Dining room sets, hutches. And when we got there, we were amazed. There were hundreds of people waiting to go into this place. We'd never been through anything like this. And so you watch and the doors to the warehouse open and the people just ran in. It's just like Christmas at Walmart. And when you'd go in, you find what you wanted, you'd sit down on it. You'd cling to it. And we had never experienced something quite like this. And we looked at the rockers. We found a rocker we liked and quick sat in it, put our little derriere there before anybody else did. And then the guy would come around and take your money, write your sales ticket, and that was yours. We had a car, and we had to get that rocker chair home in a regular-sized car. It was kind of a challenge. But that chair was very important to us, and it was home base, you might say. And rearing kids, most of you have done that. You know how important a rocker is, putting them to sleep, nursing them when they're up, not feeling good. Now you pick them up and you rock them back and forth. And when you get to be an adult and you get a little sick, where do you go? Well, the rocking chair. Get your box of Kleenex, go sit in the rocking chair, wrap up in a blanket, and that'll help you too. Then your kids get a little older. They start to crawl, they start to walk. They're over there by the rocker. That's because they want the comfort of home. They want to be in that rocker, being rocked back and forth. They understand the habit. It becomes home base. They will cling to it. They cleave to the rocker. And when they climb up in it with you, they want to, please hold me tight. You know, that's what they want. The child needs love. He wants to crawl up in those arms. And yesterday I picked up the cleaning, and I had a yellow tie in there. And the reason it was there is because there's a spot right in the middle of it. If you've known me very long, I've got every shirt's got a spot right in the middle of it. I'm sloppy. Try not to be. I've taken to putting napkins up here. But, you know, you get a spot on something and it just seems like it wants to cling to it. And they got these little sticks of stuff so you can get it out of there. You ever found how difficult it is to get a spot out of something? It clings to it. You rub it and it still doesn't come out. Do you cleave to your mate in the same way? Now we read Matthew 13 or 19. I want to remind you again of verses 5 and 6 where Christ answers the Pharisees concerning divorce and really makes a point that you should be more concerned about marriage. He says in 5, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no more two, but one flesh. But therefore God has joined together, let man not put asunder." Now the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, says about this cleaving to each other, using the word agape. Sometimes we make a big deal out of Greek words. The word agape is here translated charity. Now, charity is a noun. Agape is a noun. Agapeo is the verb. Love can be a verb or a noun. First Corinthians 13:8 says on the subject of agape, translated charity, which has to do with cleaving to each other, charity never fails. Our clinging to each other should never fail. Our understanding of being very firm in our relationship, cleaving together, should never fail. Now it says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now one of the abiding things that we have in our land is language. We have English teachers. And we practice using the English language, we read about prophecies in God's Word. And we think that knowledge is wonderful. But the nouns mentioned here, like tongues and prophecies, as well as the word charity, which is a noun, it says, languages and prophecies will fail before there is any loss of love. Languages and prophecies are more temporary than charity or love or cleaving. Now, you may not think that there's going to be a long time before the English language fails or knowledge fails, but it will. It'll vanish away. But clinging to each other will still be there. The oneness and desire to benefit each other, though, is not automatic. If it were automatic, we wouldn't have difficulty understanding why there is a divorce, which goes back as far as the Pharisees, if not further, right? The man in Genesis 2:24 is told to cleave to his wife. Now, the word cleave has two ideas behind it. One is, as I said, be glued to your wife. A picture of how tight the marriage bond is to be is just like glue. Our union should be as tight a bond as offered by Gorilla Glue. The other aspect of the word, the other idea about the word cleave, part of the definition, we pursue hard after. You pursue hard after your wife. Going beyond the courtship, going into marriage and continuing with the courting of life, you each should find in you the opportunity to pursue hard after being together and to remain focused on meeting the needs of your spouse. Now, this brings us to an understanding a bit more about what companionship is. It is an essential part of marriage. It is part of what this cleaving is of. When you cleave to each other, your best friend is you. And you is now yourself and your mate. What did I just say? You is not just yourself anymore, it's your best, your mate. I want you to go out in the hall. Very singular. I want you to go out in the hall. You can be seen in a singular sense or in a plural sense. And as a verb, some things are singular and plural, and so it is with this. You has a new definition. It becomes a plural noun. And so you is you and your mate. That's how tight you are together. You're so close to each other that you, in all points, are common. And this is very important, that you take on a definition so that you understand you isn't just the person, but you is the institution. You are together. Now, sometimes a wife will get tired of being glued to her husband, especially if she has to repeat everything he's hearing and or saying. Sometimes I don't hear well, and Joy has to continually repeat it. Well, she nagged me enough that I finally visited the audiologist. They said I did need hearing aids, and Joy was glad to hear that, but I wasn't glad to hear the price, from $10 to $2,000. Being thriftily minded, I wanted to only spend $10, and so that's what I said, I'll try. So they placed these hearing aids in my ears and hung a wire around my neck attached to the hearing aids. So I asked, does this wire really have to be around my neck? And they said, yes, of course. Do you think those things in your ears do anything? It's the wire around your neck. It makes people talk louder. If they're talking loud to you, maybe you are not seeing you in a plural sense. Now, the third point is to become one flesh. One flesh is about emotional, financial, physical, and spiritual being one. One flesh does not mean a carbon copy. Two that are the same, it means the two are now one. One flesh defines our relationships as unique compared to any other relationship. And the uniqueness of that relationship is what is best for you. It isn't the best for anybody else. You, with your mate, are unique to yourselves compared to everyone else. And that relationship is monogamous, singular. And while you are more than one, you are very singular in being one flesh in faithfulness. Now Genesis 2:18 talks of that. The unique oneness of flesh defines it as the most, that you are have the most suitable helper for yourself, and that you then are unified. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a help meet or suitable for him." And so this is not a oneness that is driven by and defined by the male or the female. The one flesh is the weaving together of two into one, which is understood by their union. Adam recognized that Eve was part of him. They were, in fact, one flesh. Neither of them were alone or singular. No longer were they alone in their decisions, no longer alone in life, no longer alone in making the decisions about their future. And that is where they made the mistakes. They started acting in the singular way rather than understanding they were one. The term one flesh means that you, just as our bodies are one whole entity and they cannot be divided into their several pieces, that we must understand that the body is a whole, and that when we then come together as two making one, that is the definition of wholeness. No longer are the two entities two individuals, but now there is one entity, a married couple. Now, I had those papers passed out to you that are blank. Let's see how you are at following instructions. Take the piece of paper, hold it like this. I've never seen so many people obey me. This is wonderful. Fold the paper in half, bringing the top down to the bottom. Fold it in half. Then turn it 90 degrees so that it's long again. And fold it again. Now you can open it up and you got a little book. Everybody has a little book and it's blank. So let's busy ourselves with putting something in it. I want you to take a snapshot of what it means to be one. So I want to talk to you about the things that should make you one flesh: your emotions, your finances, physically and spiritually. And so just open up your book. This is just something you're going to write in there. Under emotion, if you want to use that word, when was the last time your mate smiled and laughed? Write an answer there. When was the last time your mate smiled and laughed? The next one is under financial areas. how much money is in your mate's wallet or purse, pocketbook? How much money is in there? Within $5, don't say it's between 1 and 99. I guessed this morning that my wife would only have change, and I checked, and I was right. So how much is in your husband's wallet? How much is in your wife's pocketbook? Let's look at physical things. What is your mate's favorite flower? What's your mate's favorite flower? And the fourth item in the book, spiritually, what scripture did your mate last discuss? What scripture did your mate last discuss? These are things that make your union individual and unique to you. I don't think any of you have the same answers, do you? From one family to the other. But the real check of the pudding is for you to change or exchange papers with your mate and see how right or wrong you are. And that's for you to decide. And if he has more money in his wallet than you thought, well, maybe you can go out this weekend. If he failed on the flowers, ask him for some. I want to read to you some short writings that I did on the subject of these aspects to the new union of marriage. I used emotions, and I talked to you about what was the last time your mate smiled or laughed. Let me make this reading to you. As far as emotional attachments are concerned, the new unit takes precedence over all previous and future relationships. Genesis 2:24. Some marriage partners continue to place greater weight upon ties with parents than with the new partner. There's been a problem in making the commitment to the partner. Could be man or woman, that could be thinking and going back and talking to parent more than to the partner. Of course, this becomes a recipe for disaster if you're always checking with dad or mom. A similar problem can come when a parent starts to put more attention on the child than the union with their spouse, and find that they need to take care of the child's emotional needs rather than the partner's emotional needs. I give to you that if you would take care of your partner's emotional needs, your children will find that they follow. Financially, I take care of my stomach. I feed it. It grows. It's lovely. When the food gets in here, it tells me what to do with it. Tells my brain how to move it around. My brain tells my hand where to move. My feet tell me when they're hurting. You know, I've got a body and it speaks to me. And so you as a family are a body. And each partner is no longer than just to see money earned as my money or your money. Now that you might budget something to be one spouse's determination or another. But it is important that you have a total financial picture that you both understand. That you do work together in these things. That you see the money as our money. This will provide you some of the strength you need so that you are one flesh. Physically, we'll find that we are one by the children that eventually or generally our unions will produce. We find that our children will possess some special genetic makeup specific to what we have been like. We're told that when we have our children and that intercourse has taken place, that whole matter of intercourse and how we look and take care of each other's bodies is not very, very interested in taking care of your own. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3, 4, and 5 are very clear about this. 1 Corinthians 7, 3. I'll be reading this from the God's Word translation. It offers some clarity. It says, don't focus on your own pleasure, but rather the giving of pleasure to your spouse. Husbands and wives should satisfy each other's sexual needs. A wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but his wife does. So don't withhold yourselves from each other unless you agree to do so for a set time to devote yourselves to prayer. So if somebody has a little pain, massage it. Look after each other. The fourth thing that I mentioned to you and you wrote down about was on the area of spiritual matters. Spiritual matters are very important that we are on the same page. We try to be on the same page with some of the kids in the neighborhood. My wife, Joy, took an opportunity that presented itself. She saw a bunch of the little boys sitting outside in our front yard on a little rock wall under the shade of a nice tree. And they were sitting there chatting and recovering from playing football and having a good time. And so she went out and talked to them. And she says, you know, boys, I want you to realize something. You're sitting on my wall under my tree. And I don't mind that. I think it's nice that you can recuperate and rest here. But you have to remember, this is my space. And don't leave your cups, your water bottles, your Coke cans here. Clean up after yourselves and take care of it. That's why I want you to understand why I have this property, why this line is here with these trees. This is ours. Now, I don't mind if you relax here, but I want you to understand this is ours. And I want you to respect that. And after she made her little speech, she says, do you understand? And one young boy remarked, do you mean are we on the same page? That told us, or told her, he'd heard that at home a lot from his mom. Are we on the same page? Spiritually, to be on the same page is wonderful. When you and your spouse can talk about the things that are germane to the Christian walk, how enjoyable can that be? Yet one of the most consuming challenges is dealing with someone every day of your life who does not share your thoughts. This is not kingdom-seeking, Christ-centered. Understanding the covenants, the contracts that God has made with His people. Paul advised people that are in that situation in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 17. And again, I'll read this from the God's Word translation. 1 Corinthians 7, starting with verse 12. I, Paul says, not the Lord, so this is his perspective. I say to the rest of you, If any Christian man is married to a woman who is an unbeliever and she is willing to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any Christian woman is married to a man who is an unbeliever and he is willing to live with her, she should not divorce her husband. Actually, the unbelieving husband is made holy by his wife. And an unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Before this, your children would be unacceptable to God. But now they are acceptable to him. Now, if the unbelieving partner leaves, let them go. Under these circumstances, a Christian man or Christian woman is not bound by marriage vows. God has called you to live in peace. How do you, as a wife, know whether you will save your husband? Or how do you, as a husband, know whether you will save your wife? Everyone should live the life that the Lord gave them when God called them. This is the guideline I use in every church. Now that takes it at the furthest end when you have a mate who does not believe as you do. But in the midst of that, he says, God has called us to peace. And this would go for those that are of the same spiritual household then too. To find where you have that peace. You might have different scriptural understandings, different scriptural areas where you are more interested. But find peace. If you can't find peace, you're going to be having a lot of difficulty. Now, when we find that peace, we'll enjoy growth. Now, I've painted a picture today with you from this 2:24, and I've shown you how it is really telling us that we should find within ourselves the opportunity to leave, to cleave, and to be one. So as I painted that picture and given you some thoughts about marriage, do you have the completeness of what I've revealed to you from God's Spirit in your life today? Frankly, in every case, everyone in the room, including myself, the answer is no. None of us have a perfect marriage. That doesn't startle you, does it? So we are going to be called to action by thinking on Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. And again, I'll read this from the God's Word translation. This tells us that we're in the restoration business. Now, we look at this in different ways, but I want you to think of it in the terms of marriage. Brothers, I know that you, like your rulers, you don't know what you were doing. But in this way, God made the sufferings of his Messiah come true. God has predicted these sufferings through all the prophets. Christ died for all mankind, and the areas where you have needed to approach him, he's been kind enough to die for you. He loves you. So he says, change the way you think and act and turn to God to have your sins removed. Then times will come when the Lord will refresh you. He will send you Jesus, whom he has appointed to be the Christ. Refreshing is very important. Each of us have a hole in our relationship somewhere. There's some blemish, some sore foot, some area where there is a lack of trust. All of us have some issue to work with, and we need that refreshed. Well, he says he will refresh us and he will send Jesus, whom he has appointed to be the King. Heaven must receive Jesus until the time when everything will be restored as God promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now, he prophesied a beautiful union. That is what marriage should be. And he wants you to be the ones who who understand how you could restore your union as much as possible to the example that Christ sets with his relationship to the church. You and I must be in the restoration business. We must change the way we have lived in every possible way, including our marriages. We must restore marriage and family values. Now, there's no way that you can make up for all the lost time and all the bad decisions of the past. That's over the hill. That's done. But today and tomorrow are new dimes. Now, restoration is shrouded with work. Restoration takes work. And to overcome the little hole or the blemish or whatever chasm you have in your life will require work. Four decades ago, I was with a friend who heated his house with wood. And again, in Pennsylvania. And he was going down to the basement, so I went with him, and he was putting old pieces of timber and logs and old furniture into the wood furnace to give heat to the house. And he was getting ready to break up a tea cart, an old tea cart. And I don't know whether it was his mother's or grandmother's, but it was old. And, you know, there's just a little bit of spindliness on it. There's not much heat in it that you would get from that wood. But to him, it was junk, and he was going to throw it in the furnace. So I asked him if I could have it, and he said yes. Joy and I took it home and had it refinished. And it was beyond us to know exactly how to refinish it, so we took it to a professional, and for $95, he made it just beautiful. Solid mahogany. It even has the original glass in it. And I don't know how old it is beyond the 40 years that we've had it. But it's a memory, a beautiful piece of furniture. For that to be restored properly took work. Sometimes we have family keepsakes, pictures, memorable items. I've been working and finally got a little bit of an answer on a pair of moccasins that were my great-grandfather's. They're Cheyenne moccasins and beaded sole, and they're leather. And I've got my dad's baby moccasins from the same time period. I like to make a shadow box with them. Very old things. And to restore them, or to make them look right, is not easy. Have you ever seen an old wood floor at a house that you moved into? Some of you have done that and seen a floor that's just a mess, but you know it's hard wood. And so you've had to go rent the sanders and work it over until it's finally down there. You got to get rid of all the dust and tack cloth and so forth. Then you put a new sealer and finish on it. And it just, boom, pops right out at you. And it was a piece of junk before. Remember the cars that you worked on, some of you guys? Brought them back to life? Restoring takes work. The right marriage takes work. It takes restoration. None of us have perfect marriages, so we all have something to restore. But you know what? I'm talking to exactly the right people that can do that. You're in the restoration business in all kinds of areas. So we be about our Father's business, making sure that our marriages mirror the image of the marriage Jesus Christ has with his church.